Our sermon text for this morning, I picked two. The first one will be from Jeremiah 3:15. "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And the second scripture verse is from John 5:35. "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Let us pray. Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for your blessings. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your word, to receive it, to believe it, and to trust in the promises you give to us through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I don't know about you all, but as much as I have enjoyed, appreciated, and been spiritually fed by Mike Gott, Esquire back in the day, and Pastor Farah these days, it frankly feels to me like a chronic ache for our church to go so long without a permanent pastor. Of course, you know, the doors are still open every Sunday. The pulpit is filled by someone to preach. The ordinances or sacraments continue. And yet to me, the church feels a little bit like a house where the dad has been gone for a long time. At supper time, so to speak, the dining room lights are turned on, the table is set, food is cooked and spread out on the table, and the family sits down, including, of course, Grandpapa Darren, who is still here too, of course. But there is a chair at the head of the table that remains empty, and everyone feels it. Or maybe it's just me who feels this way. But if that, too, is your ache this morning, or ever, sometimes, I want to begin by reminding you that Scripture knows this situation all too well. The words of our first text were spoken by God through Jeremiah to a people in far worse shape than us, a backslidden and degraded Israel, a people who had been scattered precisely because their shepherds had failed them. And to that wretched and unworthy people, God makes a gracious promise. "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Some older translations actually use the word pastors instead of shepherds, which is fine too, because in Scripture, pastor and shepherd are not really two different offices, but one word. The Hebrew word here is roeh, the common word for a keeper of sheep. And this is the office we are looking to fill in looking for a new permanent pastor, a keeper of sheep. There are three things in just that one single, simple verse to note. First, notice who gives. "I will give you shepherds." The verse does not say, "You shall search out for yourselves a promising candidate," though search we must. It says that the true giver of pastors is God himself. The Apostle Paul says the same of the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4. "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to them. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers." A pastor is not a mere hire. He is not, in the deepest sense, even really a choice. He is a gift purchased by the blood and bestowed by the triumph of the risen Christ upon his beloved church. A pastoral search, rightly understood, is not a congregation manufacturing or buying a leader. It is a congregation prayerfully discerning which man Christ has already appointed to give them. Second, notice the standard being applied here. Shepherds after my own heart. Not shepherds after the congregation's tastes, nor after the demographic the church hopes to reach, nor the resume that impresses. The measure of a true pastor is conformity to the heart of God. A pastor after God's own heart is a man whose affections resonate with the affections of God, who loves what God loves, grieves over what grieves God, and burns for the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls, because God burns for them. Third, notice the work of the shepherd, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The shepherd's first business is feeding. Notice that God does not promise shepherds who will entertain you or organize you or even in some merely institutional sense grow you in number. He promises shepherds who will feed you, and that food is named knowledge and understanding. Everything else a faithful pastor does flows out of the central work of setting the truth of God before the souls of human beings as their nourishment. From this text, then, in conjunction with Christ's testimony concerning John the Baptist, from that second verse I read at the beginning, he was a burning and shining light. And what I think all of this means is essentially this. Christ, the chief shepherd, gives to his church sort of under-shepherds after his own heart. And a congregation that would receive such a gift must seek a man who burns with holy affection, shines with divine knowledge, and feeds the flock of God willingly, looking not first to gifts that promote growth, but to grace that proves the heart. So towards that end, we shall consider first what a pastor even is, and second, the standards by which such a man could be known, and finally, the application of all of this to our own case, a small church in a big and growing city, longing to grow and thrive. So, what's a pastor? According to the passage from John I used, he is a burning and shining light. Christ was using these terms to describe John the Baptist, but they are also a good description for what anyone who preaches the word of God as a pastor should be like. Heat and light together. If a pastor has light without heat, you know, communicating interesting ideas to the congregation, but without an apprehension of the power of godliness or fervency of spirit, he may fill their minds and notebooks with trivia, and everyone will nod appreciatively and think, "Ah, what a great sermon that was." But no hearts or souls will be touched, as evidenced by their works or lack thereof. And on the other side, a man with all heat and no light, that is, all zeal and activity without the illuminating light of sound knowledge, kindles a potentially destructive wildfire rather than a hearth. Why heat and light? Because the minister is to be a visible image in his small and creaturely measure of the one he serves. Christ himself is the Son, S-U-N, Son here, of righteousness, in whom infinite light, the radiance of the glory of God, the full knowledge of the Father, is joined with infinite heat, love stronger than death, zeal that consumed him, compassion that wept over Jerusalem and bled and died on the cross. The under-shepherd does not replace the chief shepherd, he reflects him. And a reflection is only useful insofar as it is faithful to the original. This is why Peter, who had three times denied his Lord and three times been restored, describes the whole pastoral office in his first epistle. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherds appear, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's from 1 Peter 5. And every clause here is instructive. The flock is actually God's flock, not really the pastor's flock, the flock of God. Those in your charge, purchased, as Paul tells the Ephesians later on, by the church's Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. The pastor is therefore a steward, never an owner, an under-shepherd, never the chief. His authority is real, but wholly derived, and it is exercised by feeding and by example, never by domineering. And remember how Peter himself was made a shepherd. By a breakfast fire on the shore of Galilee, the risen Christ asked him not, "Simon, son of Jod, are you gifted? Are you strategic? Can you draw a crowd?" though Peter at Pentecost would draw 3,000. Jesus asked one question three times. Do you love me? And only upon Peter's grieved confession of love did the commission come. Feed my sheep. There is the foundation of all pastoral ministry. The prerequisite for the office is not talent, but love. Supreme, personal, tested love for Jesus Christ. A man who loves Christ will love Christ's sheep, for love to the shepherd overflows by necessity upon the flock he bought. A man who does not love Christ may love many things about the ministry, the study, the platform, the influence, but he will be, in our terrible word from John 10, a hired hand, one who serves the flock for what the flock gives him, and who flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So then, a pastor, a minister of the gospel, is Christ's gift to the church, a man whose love for Christ has been made the spring of love for Christ's people, who reflects in heat and light the glory of both the S-O-N son and the S-U-N son he serves, and who feeds a flock he does not own in the sight of a shepherd who will one day appear and reckon with him. That is who we are looking at. And so then, now, by what standards will we know him? Fortunately, the Holy Spirit has not left the church to guess at these things. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he has given through Paul explicit qualifications for this overseer. And the interesting thing about these lists is how, frankly, ordinary they are. With one exception, which we'll talk about, every qualification named is something required of all Christians. The pastor is not asked to possess exotic magical powers. He is asked to possess common Christian graces in uncommon, proven, visible measure. So let us consider five of these standards. The first standard is one that no pastoral search committee can fully verify, and yet no church can neglect. The man must savingly know God. Okay, and this may seem like, you know, really, really obvious, but sadly, it is not. Because the history of the church is unfortunately littered with learned, orthodox, and ultimately dead-end ministries conducted by unconverted men, who often lead their people into disaster and bring dishonor to the Christian religion. In my last sermon on Easter, in using the example of the first witnesses of the empty tomb, I tried to communicate a distinction between sort of notional, theoretical knowledge and spiritual knowledge, which is between simply holding, you know, between simply knowing, you know, a doctrine and then having a heart sense, a sense of the heart of its excellence. Jonathan Edwards' illustration regarding this matter is pretty famous, and I couldn't figure out how to improve it, so I'm just going to quote it here. There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former, that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind because he has actually tasted it. So a pastor must be a man who has tasted. He may have read every page of Martin Luther and John Calvin. You know, he may parse ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek with precision, but if his knowledge of the gospel is simply the knowledge a blind man has of colors, you know, being able to accurately recount it without sight, he cannot feed you because he himself has never eaten. The sheep in time can always tell. There is an ineffable unction, a savor in the preaching of a man who speaks of Christ's beauty as one who has beheld it that no degree of learning can fake and no lack of polish can hide. So when you hear candidates preach, this is the first thing to listen for. not just eloquence, but taste. Does this man set forth the holiness of God as something that he has actually trembled before? Does he speak of grace like a man describing his own rescue? Paul demands that the overseer hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught from Titus. Holding firm to the word of God, not like some sort of position paper is held, but as a drowning man holds the rope. The second standard is the heat of the burning. A heart fervent with hope, with love to God and love to the souls of men. Religion consists in great part of what old-timey theologians used to call holy affections, or the spring of men's actions, meaning that religion which God requires does not consist in dull, weak, and lifeless wishes. If this is supposed to be true of every Christian, how much more for the man appointed to kindle affection in others? A cold fireplace warms no room. So look for a man in whom you can discern genuine, sustained, costly love for Christ first and for people because of Christ. How does he speak of his former congregation? Does he talk about people or about programs and numbers? When he describes his ministry, does anything in him sound like Paul? You know, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Because a small church like us, especially, we cannot afford a pastor who loves crowds. I mean, look at us. We need a man who loves sheep, okay? The particular sheep, named sheep, sometimes dirty, okay, sometimes smelly and, you know, certainly inconvenient sheep of this particular field. The shut-in widow as much as, you know, the promising, you know, young family. Uncontrolled heat without illuminating light is just essentially wildfire, which, you know, I grew up in Southern California, and so wildfires are a bad thing. So the next standard, the third standard, is the one qualification in Paul's list that goes beyond, you know, ordinary common Christian grace. The pastor, overseer, needs to be able to teach. Holding firm to the trustworthy word so that, as 1 Timothy says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Jeremiah's promised shepherds feed the flock with knowledge and understanding, not just with personal anecdotes that tell everyone how cool the speaker is, not with, you know, self-help style therapeutic encouragement, but with the truth of God opened, explained, and applied. This means practically that the center of our search for a pastor is the man's handling of Scripture. Can he take a text and make its true meaning alive and shine? First, you know, what it meant, what it means, then what it demands. Is his doctrine the doctrine of the Scriptures, you know, such as, you know, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the total ruin of man in sin, the perseverance of the saints, all that good stuff? Does he preach these not just as museum relics, but as living realities? Paul's charge to Timothy must be the charge that our pulpit lays upon whoever fills it. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's from 2 Timothy 4. And indeed, you know, our city is full of itching ears, but we need to find a man who will preach the word anyway. Our fourth standard is character. And this is actually the great bulk of Paul's listed qualifications. He goes in a lot of detail with this stuff. For example, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Above reproach does not mean sinless. It means there is no standing accusation, no pattern of sin that would disgrace or discredit the man's Christian witness. The pastor's life is itself a text his people will read all week long, whatever he preaches on Sunday. And so note carefully what else Paul directs. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The household is the proving ground of the pastorate, because the church, in a sense, is a household, the household of God, where the church is of the living God. A man who shepherds his own wife and children with patient, gracious, orderly love has demonstrated in miniature exactly the craft the church requires of him. Young families do not finally need a pastor who is just culturally fluent in their, you know, stage of life. They need a pastor whose own home shows them what a Christ-ruled home looks like, whose family, whose marriage, whose discipline and delight in his children preach as loudly as his sermons. Okay, but then what if the man Christ sends our way doesn't have a household to examine? And here we must read Paul's grammar as carefully as his vocabulary. You know, the qualifications concerning wife and children are framed conditionally. They govern the man who has a household, requiring that it be well ruled. They do not require that a household exist. They could not without absurdity. I mean, otherwise the text would disqualify its own author, Paul. You know, remember, Paul wished that all were as I myself am, and counted his singleness a gift. Remember, he was single, he never got married, never had children. And counted his singleness a gift. And it would disqualify Christ, the chief shepherd himself, right? Who had nowhere to lay his head and never took a wife. Jesus shepherded his flock as a single man, and the greatest church planting pastor in history, you know, Paul, did likewise. The fathers of the Protestant Reformation rightly broke Rome's unbiblical requirement of celibacy. But let us not, you know, in reaction, erect an unbiblical requirement of marriage. The phrase husband of one wife is literally just, you know, one woman man, a demand for proven fidelity and purity in whatever status a man occupies. It's not a demand for the marital status itself. So then what then do you do when you're examining a single candidate for, or in the man who is married but, you know, doesn't have children? Well, you just examine the same thing Paul examines, only through different lenses. Paul's logic in 1 Timothy runs from demonstrated care in a smaller charge to entrusted care of a greater charge. If he has not shepherded what God has already given him, don't give him more. So ask of the single man, you know, how does he rule, you know, what household he does have? The household, if nothing else, of his own soul and his home. Singleness is not the absence of a dominion to govern. A single man, you know, still, you know, sets a table to eat, right? He has a budget, presumably a calendar, a body, a heart. And Paul prizes the unmarried state precisely because it can be wholly ordered unto God. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. And his singleness, is his singleness, in fact, that? Is it undivided devotion, marked by chastity above reproach, disciplined habits, an open and hospitable home? And ask above all whether he has proven himself to be, you know, if not like a literal father, a spiritual father. For Scripture knows a fatherhood that does not run through, you know, natural birds and the bees generation. Paul, the single man, calls Timothy my true child in the faith, tells the Corinthians, I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel, and describes his ministry among the Thessalonians as being like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, is from 1 Thessalonians 2. A single man with a trail of Timothys behind him believes, you know, believers discipled, young men mentored, children taught and loved in former ministries. Someone who's done that, even if he's single, has shown you his household management as surely as any father of five. And of the couple married but without children, whether because they're young in their marriage or because God in his providence has withheld what they have asked, just examine the marriage itself. For the marriage, not the nursery, is the deeper analogy. Paul draws here, he talks about, for example, you know, the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's from Ephesians 5. A man's tenderness, headship, sacrifice, and faithfulness towards his wife is a living sermon on Christ's care for his bride, children or no children. And here we have to walk a little gently. You know, childlessness in Scripture is often a grief born, not a choice made. You know, for example, think of Hannah. And a church that might like to see a pastor with a wife and children must take care that its longing for this ideal never becomes a wound carelessly salted in an interview room, nor an unwritten qualification that Scripture doesn't mandate. God may intend to send us a Paul. Do not turn him away at the door the Holy Spirit left open. Paul adds two warnings that apply to every candidate, married or single. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, so beware the dazzling young convert fired up, but not really yet tested in his faith over time. And he must be well thought of by outsiders. Okay, so even unbelievers who deal with him should not be inclined to think of him as a jerk. For the fifth and final standard, we return to Peter. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge. This is from 1 Peter 5. Look for a man who wants this flock, us. Not a man for whom our church is a stepping stone to some larger platform, nor a man fleeing from somewhere else, nor a man who's drawn chiefly by, you know, whatever the terms of compensation we provide, but a man in whom you can discern eagerness towards you, towards us. These people, we people, you know, this area, this work, and we need to look for a man content to lead by example rather than by domination. You know, the most dangerous candidate is often not the weak man, but the strong man whose strength has never been crushed. So what next? What then shall we do? First, we need to begin and continue in prayer. If pastors are gifts that God gives, then the primary tool of the pastoral search is not necessarily the committee, but the bowed head. When Jesus beheld the crowds harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, his instruction was exact. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's from Matthew 9. The Greek word for sending out here is actually a little stronger than that. It's really more like he would thrust forth laborers, which is appropriate when you consider that many of the best leaders of the Bible, such as Moses, basically had to be dragged kicking and screaming into service. Make this petition the standing business of your prayer and of our prayer meetings. A congregation that prays for, you know, whatever, 2 years, and then just searches for 2 months, I mean, it's probably gonna take longer than 2 months, but still, in principle, will be better off than one that searches for 2 years and only prays, you know, just in passing. And pray not only that God would send this man, but that he would make us the kind of church that a shepherd after God's own heart would rejoice to serve. Second thing we should probably do is be really introspective and have a good amount of self-examination, because a congregation is often going to receive the ministry that our deep down heart desires. But the hard truth is this: sometimes, maybe even often, we want things that aren't necessarily, you know, the best for us or good for us. Israel's false shepherds in Ezekiel 34 were a judgment as well as a sin. And Paul warns that people with those itching ears accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So, for example, if our secret appetite is for entertainment, well, we will, by 100 little, you know, small preferences in the search process, pick an entertainer. If our appetite is mainly for, let's just be comfortable, well, then we're going to select somebody who is content to be complacent, you know, who doesn't change anything and doesn't move to church to maybe have to grow in unexpected and maybe sometimes uncomfortable ways to advance God's kingdom. So therefore, we must examine ourselves before we examine candidates. Are we willing to be fed to receive knowledge and understanding, including, you know, the reproof and the strong meat? Are we prepared to love, honor, support, and submit to a true shepherd when God sends him? Two, as Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account. Third thing to consider, which is encouragement, especially to us, a small church, you know, a little church with big hopes. You know, we're few. Our city is many. We long, though, to be more. You know, we long for old people and for young people, for singletons and couples and families alike to fill our nursery, our ministries, our Sunday schools, our small groups, and our pews or chairs. You know, take heart from this. The pattern of God's whole economy is to set his treasure in earthen vessels, like it says in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I mean, the church at Philippi began with just a merchant woman, a jailer, and a slave girl. And as for, you know, even the young families that, you know, often form the healthy core of any growing church, understand what will actually draw and hold them. It will not just be, you know, programs, though programs are, you know, they're important, they serve, but, you know, young parents in a great city are drowning in options and starving for substance. You know, what they cannot find elsewhere, what no school, no club, no curated experience will give their children is the living God, set forth with knowledge and understanding by a man who has tasted his sweetness in a congregation that visibly loves one another. You know, seek the welfare of others as Jeremiah commanded the exiles. You know, open your homes to one another, for the overseer must be hospitable, and so should then be his flock. And trust that the Lord who added to the church day by day has not changed. And the final thing to consider, divine comfort. You know, look past every under-shepherd to the chief. Lift up your eyes. The deepest reason, you know, our search can proceed without panic is that the Church of Jesus Christ has never, even for one millisecond, been without a pastor. Now may the God of peace, who is brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. You know, that's what the Bible says. The 23rd Psalm, okay, did not lapse when our pulpit fell vacant. The Lord is our shepherd still. He has fed us in this season, restored souls among us, prepared his table before us. You know, the man he eventually sends to us will be a gift, but this man will only be a reflection, you know, comparatively, a pale, airless, dusty moon compared to the incandescent thermonuclear sun. The man, like all men, like all people, will sometimes disappoint you. I mean, you will sometimes disappoint him. But the everlasting covenant of God holds regardless, for it was sealed not by any human minister's promises, okay, but by the blood of Christ. So Let us search with diligence as those who must give account. Let us pray with persistence as those who beg a father. Let us examine ourselves with honesty as though those betrothed to Christ would before any minister. And let us wait with confidence as sheep who already have a shepherd. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. That is a promise. And when the chief shepherd at last appears, may he find in this house, our house, a flock that is well fed, an under shepherd who is faithful, and a people whose final boast was never in the man who served the table, but in the Lamb who is both the shepherd and the feast. Let us pray. Lord, give to us, your church, an under shepherd after your own heart. And let us, your congregation that should receive such a gift, seek a man who burns with holy affection, who shines with divine knowledge, and who feeds the flock of God wholeheartedly. May we thus continue to serve you and as you think best. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.